Okay, so we're beginning a brand new short series. One of the fun parts about our Adult Education Committee is they like to do sort of small, little tight, compact series every now and then. We do this in the summertime during June oftentimes, and then we're going to do one obviously in the winter here for January. And so I'm really thrilled to be able to dive into a topic because it's one of those that in the list of like lingo that you hear coming from Presbyterians from our background, the idea and the topic of the covenants, it's at the top of the list. As a matter of fact, if you go to our own sort of a constitutional document called the Westminster Confession of Faith, there's an entire chapter in those 32 chapters dedicated to the covenants. So what we want to do in January is take a look at covenant theology and figure out what it's there for. But the intention is to try to sort of put it on the ground so that this topic becomes more workable for you. So we'll look this week at just the idea of the covenant. Next week, we'll try to look at how the covenants unfold throughout the Bible. And then we'll end it in January with looking at the two biggest signs of the covenant, which is baptism and the Lord's Supper. So we really want to talk about how the word covenant kind of meets us where we live. But one of the things that I hope you've noticed is part of the method in my madness is a long time ago, I became convinced that because human beings are created in the image of God, the impressions of the way in which God works in the world are formatted on our spiritual DNA. That's my premise. And because that's the case, even from the culture of a group of people that are antithetical to God's truths in Scripture, they will often show and bear witness to the very patterns that are created by being creatures in the image of God. Now you're saying to yourself, I have no idea what you just said, Les, that's very confusing. That's okay. I simply want to suggest to you this morning that you know more about covenant theology than you think you do. Right now, you have a sense of covenants that I want to try to impress on you for just about 20 minutes this morning. That you know more about than you probably would have thought before you came in the door. And I want to sort of express this sense of the idea of the covenant around a very simple phrase. And here's what I want you to consider. Have you ever considered the power of knowing what the nature of the relationship is between you and another person? Okay? Very subtle. Whenever you're interacting with people throughout a day, you do so with an understanding of what that particular relationship is like, or maybe what constitutes it, okay? And I have, I worked over this over Christmas holiday, so don't mock it if you don't like it. But I've come to feel like that I can sum it up in some common language that you and I use, and I'm gonna call it the deal. Now, by this, I don't mean a business deal. I'm not talking about that. I'm using the word, and I really don't even know why we use the word this way, but how often we want to know what the deal is between two people, okay? Let me try to give you an example. Let's say that you are sitting in my office upstairs. You can go up the stairs to the left. It's up where easy to find. And this is about 15 years ago. You're sitting in my office, and all of a sudden, Anna Grace, who at that time would have been 10 years old, that's my oldest daughter. She would have been 10 years old. She bursts into the office, interrupting our meeting. She sort of rushes up to me. She plops down in my lap, gives me a great big hug and a big old kiss on the cheek, right? Now, you would look at that and you would say to yourself, okay, immediately you would surmise what the deal is. Even probably if you don't know Anna Grace, you probably would be able to guess, as it were, that this is Les's daughter, okay? There's a certain deal between Les and this little girl, which is a relationship that's there, and therefore the nature of that relationship makes this behavior understandable. Actually, even more than understandable. What you begin to realize is every relationship that you have has a definition, right? There's a certain set of constitution that defines what this is between the two of us. And not only that, there are also a series of behaviors that are appropriate to that definition. Okay? So when a daughter, a 10-year-old daughter, bounds into a man's office, plops down the lap, gives him a big hug and a kiss on the cheek, there's nothing unusual about that. You might look at it and say, oh, how sweet. Why? Because you know what the deal is. You understand the deal. Now, for the sake of illustration, and I mean to be funny about this, let's imagine you're sitting in my office and Brian Sorgenfrei does the exact same thing. He bursts into my office, he plops down in my lap, gives me a great big hug and a kiss on the cheek. If you were in my office then, you would think to yourself, what's the deal between Les and Brian? That's a little odd, right? Why? Because the nature of his and I's relationship would not bear that kind of behavior. Does that make sense? There's always a definition, but then there's also behaviors that are appropriate to that definition. Let's take another example, because I'm finding these to be really interesting. Let's say that there is a 17-year-old young lady who leaves a party in her car when her phone rings. And it's her best friend. And her best friend is really, really excited about this. And the best friend just looks and goes, well? To which the girl goes, well, what? Well, she has no idea what she's talking about. She goes, well, how do you feel about John? And she's like, what do you mean? And her friend looks and goes, oh, come on. I mean, don't act like you didn't see him flirting with you all night. The young lady is baffled. She had no idea. She just thought she was having a normal conversation, right? In my experience, that young 17-year-old, even if she finds John marginally interesting, enters into a state of panic. This is when the anxiety happens. Some of you remember when this happened when you were younger. They just sort of get nervous on the inside. Why? Because they begin to try to figure out what this means. In other words, has the deal between John and I changed? Are his intentions something other than what I thought that they were, right? And if so, what are now my appropriate behaviors that I've got to follow into? Do I need to sort of respond to those intentions? Do I need to give him the Heisman, right? That's the way you should call it in my house. It was like, the girls have to give those boys the Heisman, which is like, nope, gotta give you away. Just learning lingo. That's what Sunday school is all about, picking up lingo, right? What if we start to date? What do I do then? How do I act in that particular relationship? Now look, I made a living for about 25 years trying to sort of explain that the word dating may be one of the least helpful helpful words to help define what we're talking about when two single people try to get together. You know, we have, in my opinion, the most vague possible sense of what we think that it means, but when it comes to the behaviors that are appropriate to the definition of dating, things get really foggy really quickly. If you ever talk to your teenagers or even your 20-year-olds about this, they'll know that dating can get incredibly complicated because people don't know what the deal is between me and that other person, right? You wonder. It used to be that you watch old movies, there would be fathers that would sit down with young men, suitors, who would come to court their daughters. And they would sit them down and they would say, so tell me, what are your intentions with my daughter? Now, in our day, we're so perverted that we sexualize that conversation. But I've come to realize that is not what fathers were asking for. What they were asking for was help for their daughters to understand what is the deal here. Why are you here? What are your intentions? Are you here just as a buddy-buddy to go hang out? Or are you pursuing something? Are you toying with an idea inside of your head that this might be more than it is? One of the reasons why the modern mating and dating ritual is as complicated as it is because we don't understand that we were built inside to know what the deal is between us and the other person. And there's fewer things quite like dating to make that confusing. It's difficult for people to wrap their mind around, okay? All right, let's take another one. This one's a little more serious. Let's say you walk into a restaurant in Oxford, okay? It's a little late, but you look over into the corner of the restaurant, and what you see is two people on either side of a little two-top over there talking and smiling. Well, you immediately recognize that the man is a coworker of yours from the office. But as you sort of, you know, squint through the shadows there, you realize that the woman that he is sitting with is not his wife. Okay, so here you are at a crossroads, are you not? What's the first thing in your head? You're thinking to yourself, what's the deal here, right? You begin to wonder about the deal. What is this behavior appropriate, right? Maybe it's just that your coworker is interviewing someone for a position at the company, in which it's a perfectly innocuous kind of thing, right? But of course, if you're doing that, why are you talking so closely? Maybe it's something that might actually be untoward. Maybe it's an inappropriate sort of conversation someone having. But you intuit that, do you not? Not only that, you make snap judgments about it as well. When you begin to project on someone what the deal might be. I'm simply trying to impress upon you that you and I have an innate, built-in set of definitions of what relationships can be. We intuit them. We know that there's something called father-daughter. There is something called worker-boss. There's something called husband-wife. There's something called single male, single female. And equally so, we intuit behaviors that are or are not appropriate to that definition. And I also want to appeal to you, and this is my last one, of the power of this. Those definitions and the behaviors appropriate to them are so powerful that there is no greater emotional hurt that human beings like us experience than when all of a sudden those definitions get crossed. They either get crossed or worse, they get violated. Most relational human hurt, I'm arguing with you this morning, comes from something being misunderstood between the deal. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. I was recently having a conversation with about someone who was describing a young woman who said that age 16, she was told by her parents that she was going to have to start paying rent to supplement the family's income. At age 16, okay? This was not an agreed upon arrangement, but it was one that was enforced upon by her parents, different from the rest of her siblings, by the way, because of some sort of punishment. They had deemed her to be irresponsible, which she felt like she could demonstrate the fact that she really wasn't being. But I remember having this conversation while she was talking about what it was like to grow up in a home where from her teenage years she was paying rent to her parents, the only one of her siblings that was paying rent, by the way, what that was like. And my first thought was like, man, what is the deal between this young lady and her parents? What's going on there? Because there's a sense in which we should intuit the fact that when you are a parent, your children are the needy ones. You, as a parent, are the need providers. Now look, some of you are thinking to yourself, well, I think it's healthy for a child to pay their own way when they're 16. Don't go down that particular route. I'm suggesting to you, though, that for that child, because she didn't understand the deal and there was a behavior that seemed inappropriate to that definition, it caused incredible harm. A relationship, by the way, which to this day remains unresolved. It's a struggling relationship because it became contradictory. Let's take another example. Why is abuse in a home as awful as it is? Right? Why does physical, verbal, or emotional, or God forbid, sexual abuse as bad as it is? It's bad because intuitively a child understands, because developmentally it's all that they know, that there are certain behaviors that are appropriate to this father, daughter, mother, son relationship that's appropriate. And when you belittle me excessively, when you actually lean back and smack me and take a fist to my face, that's inappropriate. That's contrary to what the deal is between a parent and a child, and it's incredibly destructive. I've also come to believe that one of the reasons why sexual abuse stays with a child for as long as it does is because the sexual contact was was in a context in which it was inappropriate. That is, that child cannot bear the weight of what was going on between that parent and that child. That's the real destructiveness. And the reason why all of these things, press in on us is because we were formatted to need a definition of relationship. I got to do one last example because these keep popping in my heads. I remember talking to a college student who was talking about his father's funeral when he was 11 years old. Lost his father to cancer, terrible battle, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And he said, yeah, I just remember being at the funeral. The one thing that stood out to me over and over again was how many of my friends and family and parents' friends came up to me and said, well, you know what? It looks like you're the man of the house now. No, he is not. Do not say that at a funeral, because that is a child at 11 years old. And the kid, by the time he was 20 years old, was still crushing, literally buried under the weight of people who were probably trying to say something sweet. Don't ever say that. Because you just foisted upon that child weight that developmentally they cannot bear. Or let's take another one. Let's say there's a divorce that happens between a mom and a dad. Dad is no longer around. Daddy lives somewhere else. It's a heartbreaking situation. How easy is it for a parent to then suddenly lean into, for emotional support, the child that's left over? Can that child bear the weight of that, of what's going on in the emotions of a heartbroken spouse? It's inappropriate. Now, again, some of you are asking questions, be like, I feel like I shared with my kids a little bit about divorce. Is that okay? Don't get too caught up in the details. Of course, there's times in which we can share things that are appropriate. I simply want to establish this fact. There exists a need. It's innate. We do it from the very beginning. A desire to know what the definition of a relationship is, and then we stumble through our lives trying to figure out what's appropriate to those definitions. Okay? I think I've covered just about everybody, because I know that I'm trying to dive in to get to these definitions. Well, as it turns out, what this means is that you know something about the covenants. What we believe is we have a God who creates us in his image. And because we are created in the image of God, he is the one who defines the relationship with his creatures. Does that make sense? He is the ultimate definer. He comes along in his creation and he says, this is the deal between you and me, image of God, image bearer. This is what's going on. Led John Rhodes to say this. He said, a covenant is the word God uses to describe his relationship with his people. Okay? So you may be crushed. You may remember being crushed under the weight of trying to figure out what the deal was between you and that person you were dating. Are we dating? Are we friends? Or whatever. There's a new word these days. It's now talking. It all starts by talking. Are y'all talking? I don't know. Right now we're just talking. And I'm like, could we get any more vague? I really wish there was something a little more specific. But each generation, there's a new iteration of it that comes up. We're just talking right now. Oh, okay. and they mean something so much more than just forming verbs with verbal content with their mouths. At each stage of the Bible story, including our own, Rhodes says, God relates to his people through a series of these interlinked covenants. All right, so this is simply what I want to set before you this morning. What is the deal between you and God? I do think that in some ways, when we're interacting with a culture that is secularizing, we get a little tied up in whether or not anyone believes that there is a God, or whether they believe that the Bible is God's word. And don't get me wrong, those are conversations that probably need to be had when people are wrestling through their own intellectual struggles with whether the gospel is true. My thing is, though, I do think that we can probably take some guesses, if places like Romans chapter 1 are to be believed, that God has already imprinted himself on the conscience and life of that person. 9 times out of 10, he has. The better question, I think, is this. If there is a God, what's the deal between you and him? What is the deal? And are you living in such a way that is appropriate to the deal between you and God? You hear the language? There's a definition, and then there's a sense of appropriateness to it. Always, okay? Look, I simply want to suggest to you that every single day you're interacting with the idea of the covenant in your life. You're walking around thinking to yourself, you know, what happened between me and so? We never talk anymore. I haven't called them. Might be innocuous, might be something serious. Why is it that I get tense when that person walks in the room? A lot of times we just kind of want to push that way out of, we want to push those thoughts out of our minds. How do I bridge the distance that sort of come up between this gulf that seems to have built between me and this other person? Am I able to do that? How do I even understand that? And again, my premise is that because we intuitively understand that God has established covenants. So what do we mean by a covenant? Well, first of all, we have a couple of things that we say about covenants. The first one is this: a covenant involves blessings and cursings, okay? Every time you read through the Bible, what you'll find is there are blessings that come if certain conditions are met, and there are curses that come when those conditions are broken. It's a very simple, contractual, if you will, idea, okay? Let's take the first one, right? There's a positive command that comes in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Okay, we have a phrase for this that we use, you might not be used to it, called the cultural mandate. God said, here's the deal. The deal between you and me is I'm giving you everything out here for food. I'm giving you this entire world, and I have invested in the world, I would argue, an infinite amount of potentiality. There is an endless amount of things to be discovered in God's good world, which is what's been happening for the last few thousand years. And we determined that what we thought we knew, because we're like, you know, we are awesome because we invented the iPhone, right? Woo, aren't we cool? And then all of a sudden, we have one of these Hubble telescopes, or the new, what's the new one? Huh? The Webb telescope. We got the new Webb telescope that's being like, do you know how big the universe is? He has filled up the universe with as much as you and I will ever be able to know, learn, grow in, figure out, and find out. It's infinite. And he says, that's what I'm going to let you do. I am, for the rest of your existence, going to give you this playground that you will never stop discovering the stuff that I've implanted in it. It's amazing. The cultural mandate. What an amazing privilege. So what you find immediately is that the deal between God and us is, I've got a lot of dignity. He cares about me. He actually wants me to thrive. But of course, there's also a negative command, thirdly, and that is, you need to obey me about the tree. This is Genesis 2:16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of the tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of that, you shall surely die. Okay, so what we have there in this one is, you must obey me about the tree. Now look, we could have a side conversation, we're not going to do it, about why it is that God gave them a choice. Because for a lot of us, we're like, why would you even make the potential of evil entering the world? I don't know, but I have a thought that it probably has something to do with covenants. Because the covenant is something that God wants for his people to step into and own, O-W-N, for themselves. And without the possibility of not doing that, that remains somewhat remote. Now, the origins of the problem of evil are not that easy to solve, but that's simply offer that out there for an idea. But the third one is then he sort of sets a boundary. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So there's parameters, okay? There's behaviors that are appropriate. And what you can see is, and there's nothing awful about the tree, although my New Testament professor used to suggest that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was actually a persimmon tree. Isn't that a great thought? Have you ever eaten a persimmon? You'll never forget it if you ever have. It's the most sour, bitter thing that ever got into your mouth, right? Wouldn't that have been interesting at that moment? But there's nothing wrong with the tree. What the tree represented was a way of saying, I'm going to define the good in the way God defines the good, not in the way I want to do that, which is why it's called the knowledge of good and evil. It's the knowledge of good and evil because he's deciding to sort of do it himself. And God says, that's not the deal between us. The deal between us is I'm the one who establishes the rules. You're the one who lives in the midst of those rules. I establish this good world where you've got dignity and joy and a relationship with me, and you get to go live in that world. Which brings me to the last, the three promises of the covenant. And it's simply this. I'm going to give you a people, a community, because immediately in Genesis chapter 2, it's not good that Adam should be alone. We've talked ad nauseum about why that's the case. Because God is a Trinity, three persons. And so therefore, it's not good that a man should be alone. If he's really going to be in God's image, he's got to be in community. So he creates woman and creates this capacity for them to sort of produce children to show that there's got to be a community. And then he gives them a place. He actually puts them into a context. Contexts are a big deal. Making our home comfortable is a big deal. Making cities and plans and things where people move from place to place well is a big deal. All those things are part of what we're doing. And finally, he gives us his presence, that he'll dwell with you. That actually, when it all comes down to it, I will be the one integrating relationship of everything else that it is that you do. That's the deal between us. Over and over again, what you're going to find happens in all this you'll get this illustration that keeps getting used. And it's an illustration of marriage, which is always so great because marriage can be something that's equally as frustrating as it is helpful. because the story doesn't go well. Adam and Eve, of course, in chapter 3, eat the fruit. They take the bait. As the serpent comes and tries to change Adam and Eve's understanding of what the deal was between them and God, right? He comes along and says, you know, I've heard that God actually says, y'all can't eat of any of this great fruit. Seems like he's being kind of withholding, right? See what he did? The temptation was, following God is not good for you. This is a negative thing for you. But of course, if you'll follow me, then actually you'll gain all this wisdom. And the mere fact that Eve responds by saying, well, you know, we can eat of any of the tree of the garden, but we just can't eat that persimmon tree over there. And if we do, we'll die. And we're not even allowed to touch it. Hey, by the way, God never said anything about touching the tree. One commentator I read years ago said, she's probably already taken the bait. Because in her mind, she's already exaggerating God's law, right? She's making God's law to be something, she's adding stuff into the Bible that's not really there, you see? There was an illustration I was reading about this weekend where when Saddam Hussein fell out of power in Iraq, if you remember some of the TV coverage that came from that, Saddam had disappeared. He was literally living in a hole in a tunnel. But do you remember those scenes of the people sort of marching through Baghdad to pull down the big statue of him, right? And they're sort of beheading it and pulling it down and everything. In other words, when they couldn't find Hussein, they went after his image. The devil knows that he can't sort of topple God's authority in life. So the best next thing he does is go after his image, which is you and I. And that's why he's hell-bent, as it were, literally hell-bent, on trying to break that down. But what we're going to find is, in marriage, God is going to show not only what the relationship that I have for us is going to be like, what its nature is, but eventually I'm going to use it to heal you as well. But here's the kicker, and this is what we're going to talk about next week, so I'm going to leave time for questions. I'm only going to give it to you a little bit at a time. I'm going to unfold this relationship a little bit at a time to let you see exactly what it's going to be like, about what the deal is between the two of us. So, give me January, and we're going to walk through how that progressed through the Bible and find out exactly what is the deal between me and God. I don't think there's any better question that you can ask than asking that question. How would I describe today the deal between me and God? How would you describe that? Because there's nothing better than the covenants to help us do that and understand that. Okay? Man, that went longer than I thought. I really thought, I've got 20 minutes worth of material here. It went 27 minutes. 27, so that's that. Any thoughts about this or illustrations about how covenants are more obvious to us than I thought of as many as I could think of last week. All right, that's fine. That's perfectly fine. I won't get my feelings hurt. Maybe it was just that crystal clear. That's what Sam was thinking, right? That's exactly right. All right, so next week, we keep talking about the covenants. Come back, join us for it. It's going to be a great little break. And then in February, we got our own Clay Dabbs, who's going to walk us through the Gospel of John for our Sunday school this year. I do appreciate y'all being here. I really think Sunday school is one of those great opportunities to get supplemental education as we start plowing through that. So make sure you stick with us as we do. Let me pray for you, and then we'll be dismissed. Lord Jesus, thank you for thank you that you've not left us to guess. In any time in our lives we've had human relationships where we've had to guess at what the deal is between us and each other, it's gone badly. And yet you have given us your word, this great covenant document, to define exactly what the deal is between the two of us. And so we pray that you would give us clarity, help us understand, and in so doing, make us more sure. Give us assurance of salvation. Maybe perhaps even holiness would be in the wake of our understanding exactly what you've done in, through, and for us. So we pray that as we spend some time this January studying it, give us clarity and understanding to worship you better. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.